Okay, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3 on page 841. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with the outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to the passage which we had read to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The passage that we've been allocated to look at this morning is at the end in verses 14 to 16, and I'll just read those to you. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, the living God of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So it's this last short section of chapter 3 that we're looking at. I want to look at the passage under three headings: the practical reality that Paul is speaking about, the spiritual reality, and the historical reality. The practical reality, the spiritual reality, and the historical reality. And the practical reality is that Paul wants to visit. He wants to come to Ephesus where Timothy is. He wants to be with him, to help him. Timothy is a relatively young man. We don't know for sure what sort of age he is, but Paul is very conscious that Timothy needs help and support. And Paul wants to be there. But he knows that there are things which are likely to happen, which will delay him, and he's afraid that he's not going to be able to present himself with Timothy. And so he writes this letter to give him instructions. The practical reality is one which we could look at in the three headings: the realism of circumstances. First of all, he knows that there are circumstances which he's not in control over. I wonder if you're ever tempted to commit yourself to things which you really shouldn't be committing yourself to, simply because you're not in control over the events of your life. And there's time after time in Paul's life that he wanted to do things, but he was conscious that things simply might not work out that way. He actually writes to the Corinthians at one point and says, people are saying I haven't come and that I'm afraid to face up to you because there were problems in the church, and he'd written a letter trying to tell them how to sort the problems out, and he wasn't able to come. And he says, people say that I'm actually a coward and I don't want to come. The fact is I've been delayed and I'd love to come, but I just can't come. And here is a man who is limited by the circumstances that he's working in. He knows he can't do more than is possible. I wonder whether you ever feel guilty over your own circumstances. I wonder if you have the sort of job that demands of you far more than you feel comfortable with, but that's the job that you've got. And you'd love to do far more in the church, or you'd like to do far more in the community. You'd like even to do far more within your family. But they're not the realities. The reality is that you have to bring in the money that pays the mortgage. And you have to do so many things that you'd like to walk away from. And they're not circumstances that you're in control of. And you have to be realistic. Because you could pull out of that, and of course everything collapses, and it's a far worse situation than the situation that you'd desire to be in. There is a danger that the idea of faith is one that we simply sort of wipe our minds and our thoughts clean, and we step out into the unknown saying, God will take care of me. And that's acting in faith. Can I suggest to you that that is nothing like what the Bible speaks about faith. The Bible, when it speaks about faith, the emphasis is on faithfulness. Doing what you're called to do by God. Doing what he calls you to do in terms of your work, in terms of your family, in terms of your responsibilities. That's the essence of faith in Scripture. The first quality of faith, of course, is that you're putting your trust in God who saves those who call on him. That's a great act of faith. But living as a Christian, living in faith, is not taking irrational decisions and believing that somehow God is going to overrule that irrationality. And that's faith. I don't know if anybody saw that there was a program on sport. I saw it Friday. I can't tell you really what time. I think it was late afternoon that we were having a cup of tea. During the week, I'm deprived of television at college. I come home, and I don't sit in front of the television all weekend, but we put the television on, and there was a sports program. It was fascinating because they interviewed a fellow who said he skied for God. And I thought, well, this is interesting. And he said, everybody thinks I'm mad, but I'm skiing for God. He said, I'm going to ski off the side of a mountain. Now, I've seen people with the parachutes on the back, and they run across the mountain and they glide off. And I thought, well, that's what he's going to do. He's going to have skis, he's going to have a parachute on his back, and he's going to ski across a mountain, and he's going to go, phew, that'd be nice. But he didn't even have a parachute on his back. And he came to the edge of this mountain, and the fall was hundreds of feet. And he came to the end, and people were saying how concerned they were, but he was saying, I'm doing this because God has told me. He had a wife and he had three children, and as I heard this, I thought the man must be mad. And he literally skied off the cliff edge with hundreds of feet. And as he went into thin air, the air caught the skis, and the skis went up and up and up. And he literally fell head first, no exaggeration, and he went into snow, and incredibly, after digging him out for an hour, his rescuers recovered him, and he hadn't even broken a bone. But it was absolutely madness. And he was talking of that being faith, and that God would look after him. It was total, total irresponsibility. Do you know, if Satan can't hold you back, he'll do everything he can to drive you to an extreme. That's the very thing he tried to do with the Lord Jesus. Do you remember in his temptation? If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, and God will make sure that his angels protect you, and they'll catch you up. And what did Jesus have to say? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's not what faith is about, Jesus is saying. I'm not going to do what you're asking me. This can become very sad, and it becomes a mockery. Years ago, I was speaking at a Bible society, and in that meeting, it was a small gathering, and in that meeting, I was talking about being sensible. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I believe that God can perform miracles. I know he can. I know he does. But I was trying to reason with the people there to be sensible in the sort of things that they make as claims about miracles. A lady got up and walked out. I was rather concerned as to why she'd done this, then discovered afterwards that she was upset what I'd said. And the reason was, 3 or 4 days earlier, her dog had died. And she still had her dead dog in the kitchen after 3 or 4 days, because she believed that God would resurrect the dog from the dead. And what I had said had been hurtful to her. Can you see the danger of thinking that sort of way? Paul is rooted in reality. He's not going on to flights of fantasy and of imagination. He knows from his own experience how even the good things he wants to do, the spiritual things he wants to do, he's living in the real world. And he says, I want to come to you, Timothy, but I'm afraid that circumstances may hinder me. And so I'm writing this letter to you so that if I don't arrive, at least you know what you're to do, how you're to teach, how you're to guide. Paul has a reality in terms of his circumstances. Do you have a reality over your circumstances? Now, sometimes we allow things to come into our lives that take over our lives. And I'm not for one moment suggesting that we're indifferent to that. There's times that we need to actually have a check and say, I'm doing things, I've accepted things. At work, the responsibilities are just piled on. I've not realized what's happening. And now I'm doing 3 jobs. Nobody else is doing it. Nobody else is doing 3 jobs, not getting paid 3 jobs. And here I am, and it's just not right. It's not fair. It's not sensible. And at that point, you have to sort of make decisions. Is this a job I really want to be in? Can I talk to my managers and get this sorted out? It can even happen in the church that you can take on far too much. And it's not sensible. It's not right. The family is suffering. You're anxious to please. You're anxious to prove your commitment to the Lord. But actually, behind the scenes, things are going terribly wrong. And Paul says, look, we're human. There are circumstances that we've got to be realistic about. So Paul is practical over his circumstances. He's realistic over his own limitations as well. He knows that he's just a human being. Can't be in 2 places at once. He's finite. One of the very real dangers of sensitive people, and sensitive people contribute so much to a church community. Without such people, the church would be very, very different indeed and be poorer. But sensitive people can say yes and yes and yes to everything they're asked to do. And they cannot look at the limitations and say, I need protection, my family needs protection. We're human. We have limitations. And Paul has to limit himself. He has to recognize that he can't be in two places at the same time. And so he tells Timothy, I want to be with you, but I'm possibly not going to manage it. Here's my letter. He's also realistic over the needs of the church. He'd like to think that the church is actually a collection of saved and sanctified people who are also anxious to live out the truth, and all it needs is just a little bit of guidance and everything will be fine. The reality is that Paul knows what churches are like. He's had his heart broken by them. Have you ever read the letters of Paul to the Corinthians? Read them. He says, I wrote the former letter with tears. He's afraid to come to them because the tensions between them and himself, because there are people who are making accusations against him. He says, it's something I hate to be involved with. And the only reason he was involved with it because Christ had called him to be an apostle to preach his gospel. The church has needs, and Paul is writing to them to give them guidance over those needs. Paul speaks about spiritual realities. And the first spiritual reality is he calls the church God's household. And these are the things which are going to guide the advice he gives to the church. God's household. He's actually spoken earlier about deacons, that they must be able to govern their households well. It's the same word. So they're in a particular town, there are different households, they're Christian households, the parents are trying to bring up their children to manage their affairs, if they've got servants working for them, to guide them and instruct them and to demand of them in Christian ways. That's a Christian household. And Paul says, you are God's household. God is your father. You've got to live in a way that merits his reputation. You're to live out for his glory. You are God's household. I wonder whether we can really appreciate that. That before our own individual and even our own family claims, we belong to the household of God. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we do our own families down at all, but that we function within a group that recognizes our collective relationship. We are God's household. We live in a society that can hardly ever think in corporate realities. The nearest thing we ever come to something which is corporate is screaming on the terraces on a Saturday or Sunday afternoon when people suddenly feel their solidarity as supporters of a football team. That's about the nearest we ever come to it. Most people walk out of the football stadium and then from then on it's very, very individualistic. That's sadly the nature of the society we live in. It's not always been like that. You can go around the world and there are many, many communities and they cannot understand how we live here in the United Kingdom. But the church should not be like that. The church is not essentially a collection of individuals. The church is God's household. We belong to each other. We belong to Christ. We belong to God. We're here to serve his purposes. We're here to do his will. The church is God's household. It's a very intimate picture. But then Paul uses another description which is altogether different because he says that you are the church of the living God. The church of the living God. The word church is an interesting word because We tend to think of the church just, well, the Church of England or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. Or maybe we come down and think, oh, St. Mary's Church and the Roman Catholic Church. But in actual fact, the Bible's understanding of church is different from perhaps what we tend to think of. One of the difficulties of meeting in the school is that most people think, you're not really a true church. You don't have a building. That's the church. The parish church, look, that's the church. But that is completely the opposite from what the scriptures teach. The building is not the church. The building is just the place where people gather. No more, no less. It's a building. The church is made up of people. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you make up the church with other believers. This goes right back into the Old Testament. You remember when Israel was in Egypt, and God called Israel out of Egypt. And after the conflict with Pharaoh, eventually they are allowed out, and they come to Mount Sinai, and the people gather at Mount Sinai, and they are described with a technical word. They are the Kohal of God. And that Hebrew word, Kohal, simply means the congregation of God. The first church in the world was at Mount Sinai. The congregation of God came together. And the thing that characterized them was that God had called them out of their bondage. And God had acted as their deliverer, their redeemer. And he'd brought them together. And here they were, these people who'd only weeks earlier been slaves. Here they are, the Kohal, the congregation of God. They're worshipping God at Mount Sinai and they're receiving his commandments. That's the church. And when we come together, we come from very different backgrounds. Don't think any of us are slaves. I hope not. But quite seriously, there are slaves in congregations around the world still. Some come from different social backgrounds. Some come from different ethnic backgrounds. And we come together and we're the Kohal of God, the congregation of God. God has saved us. God has owned us. God has called us. He's redeemed us. And they'd been brought to this position so that they could serve God. And that was the whole point of being taken to the promised land, where God was going to establish them. And they were going to be a light to the nations, showing the world about God. That's why the Jews were called. Now, about 200 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, sadly, the Jews had lost their language. Very few spoke Hebrew. So they did a sensible thing, and that was that they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. We call that the Septuagint version, because there are supposed to have been 70 scholars. Septuagint being the Latin for 70. So it's called a Septuagint version. And so that Hebrew was translated to the Greek. And the scholars came to this word Kohal. And they said, well, what word do we use from the Greek to translate that Hebrew word? And they put the word ecclesia. That's what the Greek word is. Now you recognize that, don't you? Ecclesiastical. Church. That's the word. So when we come into the New Testament and it's speaking about the church, it's actually speaking about the congregation of God, the people of God who've been called from many different backgrounds and circumstances and stations in life, and they've been called together, brought together by God, and they're God's people. Christ Church is made up of God's people here in Baldock and in the surrounding area, people who have been called by God out of darkness, who've put their faith in the living God, whose hearts and minds have seen something that the rest of the nation has not seen, that it's not hopeless, that there is real purpose and meaning and value, and God himself is alive and he hasn't deserted his creation. And we're here to testify to that in the midst of a society that's falling apart. We are the Qahal, the ecclesia of God. And Paul says that I'm writing this so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This is why you to behave this way, the way I'm telling you. Because you're actually God's people. It's not that you've ticked a box and said, yes, I'll be a Christian. It's that God actually called you. God actually saved you. That makes it totally different, doesn't it? It's not the level of our personal interests or our emotional sentiments. Something happened 2,000 years ago that God did to make this very gathering possible. He gave up his own son to die on the cross, to save a new people, not the Jews from Egypt, but Jews and Gentiles from all the nations, from the kingdom of darkness. And he calls people out. He says, come and become part of my household, the church of the living God. And when we're evangelizing, we're actually asking people to become part of God's family, God's community. That's what evangelism's about. It brings glory to God. It recognizes God's sovereignty. It's telling people you've got no right to live apart from God. And Paul says, I'm writing this so that you might know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Isn't that incredible? We are the church of the living God. The living God. Not a God that we've made for ourselves. Not a God that's a product of our imagination. Not the God that we've inherited that just happens to be one amongst other gods. The Bible is emphatic. The God that we are worshipping, who's called us, who saved us, is the one and only living God. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to know how people should behave when they're part of this family, when they're part of this congregation, this kingdom. And then Paul says something which is quite incredible. He says that the church is the pillar of the truth. He says it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, that seems to be an incredibly massive claim to make, that the church is the pillar of the truth. But it really is. The church is bearing witness to God. We're living in a society, I don't need to tell you this, but we're living in a society which is deliberately turning its back upon the God of Scripture. We've had legislation go through Parliament in the past couple of weeks, which has just simply said, we don't care what the Bible says. That is not modern understanding. That's not modern thinking. The Bible is prejudiced. The Bible is antiquated. This is how we think. This is how we understand. This is what we are going to accept. And anybody who disagrees with this, they'll be breaking the law and they can be prosecuted. Now, in actual fact, that just is one of many, many times in recent years when principles that have been undermining our own institutions in this country have been attacked and removed, and increasingly we're becoming less of a society that recognizes and follows God. But all this has a price to pay. Are you aware, for example, that every month the Pagan Federation of Great Britain tells us that every month they have literally 100 or more inquiries from young people who wish to become witches. Now, this is a very legitimate desire, according to the government. In fact, the government now makes it possible for people on board of ships who are pagans to have a pagan service on board a ship. Because that is just as legitimate as a Christian service. And there is to be no discrimination. Everyone has their minority rights, regardless. Do you know that only 20% and 40% of people in Britain in a survey believe that Jesus would go to church? Interesting figure. But it's only 3% of the population in a survey who believe that Billy Graham exhibits more Christian qualities than Gandhi himself. Gandhi is more spiritual than Billy Graham. Only 3% believe that Billy Graham is more spiritual than Gandhi. That seems to be suggesting things are getting very, very wizzy around the edges, to say the least. We're living in a society now where 100,000 children a year run away from broken homes. We're living in a society where 41% of children born, 41% are born to single parent families. We're living in a society where the UK has the highest teenage pregnancy rate in the whole of Europe. We're living in a society where 140,000 people attempt suicide every year. And every day, 4,000 children called Childline. We're living in a society where there are 60 million criminal acts every year, where 5 million people use cannabis, 3.4 million people use ecstasy. We're living in a society where the British Telecom has to block 20,000 attempts a day of people trying to engage with pornography on the internet. We're living in a society where British television has increased the amount of viewing of sex in the past 5 years by 300%. We're living in a society where drink is causing such a problem that 8 out of 10 accidents in the emergency department are drink-related. And it's costing the country £12 billion a year. We're living in a society where there's 380,000 people who are homeless, and if they were all to be brought together, you would be inhabiting the city of Cardiff or a similar-sized city. You see, it's as the truths of Scripture are rejected, and man is made into something that he's not, that he is no longer a creature dependent upon his God, who he is to honor and respect and obey. And even though surveys show that religious people are the happiest people and the most stable people and the most contented people, but this is all to be of no avail. And God is to be eradicated. And if God makes claims that are violating human rights, God, if possible, will be prosecuted. If he can't be prosecuted, the people who are faithful to this God will be prosecuted. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is called to bear witness to the reality of what man is and what God calls him to. And if the church's testimony ceases, we will be in a far worse position. You only have to go back to the Roman Empire and to see the degeneracy that came in and the corruption and eventually the inner cancer which destroyed it. And it was then that the church had to come in and pick up the pieces and take it into the Middle Ages. Rome destroyed itself in a similar way that Britain is destroying itself. Now, it's not that we fight for values. That's not what we're fighting for. We're fighting to testify to the God who is the living God. And because he is the living God, he's revealed himself here. And when people turn from this revelation, the consequences are not only going to be social and emotional and economic, they're also going to be spiritual, and they're going to come under God's judgment. And that is the direction that people are going in, if they don't hear the truth, which the church is called to testify to. So the church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. Do you want to know what the significance of it being described as a pillar is? Well, go back in the Old Testament. And do you remember the story of Samson? Samson was very foolish, and he thought that he was in charge, and of course it was not he who was in charge. Delilah had taken charge. She was into his mind, and she was controlling his emotions, and he told her the secret of where his strength came from, and she cut his hair so he was no longer a Nazarite dedicated to God, and the strength left him. Then eventually he was taken for mockery and sport to the temple of Dagon. They asked the young boy to take him to the two pillars upon which the temple rested. And there, in between these pillars, Samson prayed that God would give him his strength back. And Samson began to push the pillars apart, and he pushed, and eventually, after all the mockery of the Dagon worshippers thinking that Samson was a fool, they began to realize that the building was beginning to creak, and those pillars were pushed apart, and the whole temple came collapsing in. That is the significance of the church being called the pillar of the truth. When the church's testimony is destroyed, when it's silenced, that is what happens. The truth supports other truths which are essential to the well-being of man. And the house collapses. Now we come to the final one, the historical reality. And Paul says concerning Jesus, verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is the foundation upon which this pillar is built. If this foundation is taken away, the pillar will collapse, and with it so much which is depending upon the pillar. Here is the foundation. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the foundation. Deny this, and there's no Christian faith. Deny this, and you cannot be a Christian. Deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, you've denied what the very gospel is based upon. There were people in Paul's day who were beginning to deny it. They were known as docetics or Gnostics. And you've heard in recent weeks and months all about these other gospels, and things like the Da Vinci Code make reference to them, and people get confused and say, "Oh, I didn't know that there were the religious writings. I didn't know that there were things that were actually excluded from the New Testament and perhaps should be there." Those documents have no right in the New Testament. You know who wrote them? It was the very people that the apostles opposed. They were writing these writings to undermine the Christian gospel that the apostles were teaching. So you've got Gospels of Thomas and of Peter and other documents which are there in these Gnostic writings. And when these popular writers refer to them, it's almost as though they've been hidden away, these documents, and the church wasn't prepared to allow anybody to read them. Well, they're there for you to read if you wish, but you'll see that they bear no similarity to the New Testament at all. Their purpose in being written was to undermine the historical reality. So these are the very things that Paul is listing and saying, if you don't believe this, you can't be a Christian. And these are the very things that these writings are actually attacking. That's why they've never been included in the Bible. Because they're anti-Christian. They're not apostolic. The New Testament is a collection of apostolic writings. This isn't just a matter of our preference. This is a matter of that Jesus gave authority to the apostles. And he warned that there would be others who would try to come and subvert their faith. And this is the writings of those other people. So please don't be feeling somehow that you've been cheated. You might have been protected from those writings, but if you're really taken up with it, well, do have a look. But it's not going to help you spiritually. It's just going to show you what people who are actually out to destroy the Christian gospel have been saying. And Paul says, here are the facts. This is the foundation. We don't move from this. This is upon which we're built. If you read the commentaries on this passage, there is a strange problem which they don't get to grips with. Because you see, if you read it, and maybe as you did read it, you sort of thought, well, actually, this isn't historically sequential. Paul is playing around with this. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations. That surely should be at the very end. Believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That should be earlier. Why is this confession so higgledy-piggledy? Why doesn't it follow what would normally have been? That he was seen in the flesh, that he was crucified, he was raised, he ascended, he was preached on into the nations and believed upon. Why this different order? I was thinking of this as I came home from college on Thursday. It suddenly occurred to me that the reason for this is that this order is actually evidence that this creed is probably the most ancient creed of the early church that you could get. It was not even changed as things unfolded. It was preserved. It was so ancient. See, let me remind you that at first, the gospel was contained with the Jewish community. And eventually, of course, because God forces Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, the gospel then is opened up to the Gentiles, and they believe. And then there is the mission to the rest of the world. But up until that point, it was totally a Jewish message. And it was being preached in the world, but it was being preached to Jews and the congregations around the Roman world. Now, if you go right back and you think into that Jewish community before ever a Gentile had been converted, that is when this was composed. Because listen, as you read it, it makes sense. He was manifested in the flesh. He was born there in Bethlehem. He was vindicated by the Spirit when he came up out of the waters of baptism and the Spirit of God came upon him. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels there in the wilderness straight after his baptism. He went there and angels ministered unto him. He was proclaimed among the nations. There he was going to the synagogues and he was going up to Jerusalem where Jews from all the nations came and heard him and they were taking the message to other synagogues. He's being proclaimed amongst the nations. He was believed in the world as a result of this mission that was going on. And he was finally taken up to glory. It fits that particular moment of history. It doesn't fit 30 or 40 years later when it becomes a Gentile mission, because then everything becomes so different. But at that particular moment, in other words, this creed perhaps was written up within the first 5 or 10 years of the early church. That's incredible, isn't it? That what Paul is quoting is the most ancient of Christian creeds before a Gentile had been converted, when it was entirely Jewish. And Paul is taking Timothy right back to the absolute essentials of the gospel and saying, this is what you've got to do, Timothy. You've got to teach the church how to behave. The church is the household of God. The church is the congregation, the church of the living God. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we're built upon this foundation, the earliest confession of who Jesus is and what was done through his death and his life. And so Paul writes this to Timothy. And 2,000 years later, we're privileged to still have those writings to be instructed from.